When I was a young person, high school, college, if someone would have come up to me and said, you know what, I'm so distressed, I've had so many issues, emotional, relational issues, so many things going on in my life that I am seeking professional help and I am seeing a therapist. If someone had said that to me, I think I would have judged them. You know how that works? and we can do this, especially as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, but I think I would have judged them. I would have looked at them as someone who lacked faith. I kind of had this view that people who sought professional help, counseling, marriage and family therapy, that kind of thing, people who sought after that kind of help, they did that because they didn't really know God. I mean, that's what people do who don't know God, right? I kind of had this idea. And this wasn't an idea that I just concocted in my thinking. This was a cultural thing, and in some ways it still is kind of a cultural thing in churches that if you're spiritual enough, then you shouldn't need therapy. You shouldn't need to get professional help for your mental health issues. And that's the way I thought. I thought that if someone was spiritual, in fact, a sign, a mark of spirituality, is that you can handle all of your issues alone. You don't need it. You need anyone. All you need to do is pray, and you need to just know enough from the Bible. And if you serve, then eventually all of those issues will go away. You'll be able to handle it all by yourself. But as I entered ministry, I realized that it's possible for someone to be a genuine follower of God and still struggle. I saw that is actually possible. All of my life, I've gone to church. I was raised in the church. I'm grateful for that. Since I was a little kid, I've been in Sabbath school and the Bible classes and learning songs about Jesus and just been in church all of my life. I've wanted to do what was right. I've wanted to follow God. So I've had this desire to be a follower of God. And yet at the same time, for as long as I can remember, I've struggled with anxiety. Those of you who know me well, that probably doesn't come as a surprise. You might have even heard me talk about this. But I've struggled with anxiety. And at times, it dealt with some depression. Yeah. As a young person, I would do music in church. And I can remember just not enjoying it at all because I was so stressed out about getting every note right. You know, here I'm involved in praising God with worship. I'm not thinking about God at all. I'm thinking, I'm just so caught up, and it was just a miserable experience. I'd be all in knots. As a student in school, what mattered to me was getting the grade. And so I'd study super hard to get the grade. I was so stressed out about my performance in school. Ask me what I learned in high school. I can't really remember much. I was just, all I was thinking about was how to get the grade. I was so stressed out about that I missed out on the learning. As a pastor, I have stressed out about preaching. There have been times in my ministry, I'm so grateful for the work that God has done in my life, but and so it's not this way now, but there have been times for years, actually, in ministry, if I got 3 hours of sleep Friday night, that was a good night's rest. So stressed out, so anxious, that what I had to say was not good enough and somehow I need to make it better, anxious about that. And I'm a follower of God. I mean, this was quite confusing, by the way. Like, to experience all of this is really quite confusing because I knew the Bible. I knew promises in the Bible, committed to memory, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There it is. Known that for a long time. Be anxious for nothing. I was anxious. I knew it, and I was like, I had this knowledge, and yet there was this barrier in my life to experiencing what I knew to be true. Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't worry. Look at the birds. God takes care of them. They're not storing away grain in barns. God provides for them. Look at the grass of the field. Even Solomon, in all his glory, was not clothed like the grass of the field. God's going to take care of you. Don't worry. I was worrying, anxious, in knots. And it was really debilitating. So it was confusing because I knew all of this stuff, but still my issues with anxiety was not going away. In fact, it was actually getting worse in pastoral ministry. And it wasn't until I swallowed my pride, which masqueraded as religious piety. It wasn't until I swallowed my pride and got professional help that I began to find relief. I now sleep on Friday night. It's great. Yeah, it's great. And it's helped in a variety of other ways, too. That's when the healing began, is when I realized that God was providing help for me through other people, through other avenues. He wasn't just saying, hey, Brian, figure it out on your own. If that were possible, I think I would have figured it out. I was praying. I was reading the Bible. I was serving. I was giving it 100%. I realized that healing required me to swallow my pride and to admit that I needed help from other people, people that God was providing in my life. This is what selfish pride does. It deceives us. It deceives us into thinking that we're okay, that we've got it all figured out, that we don't need anyone else to help us. Selfish pride makes our thinking sick. It's sick thinking. And the truth is that even the most religious person can struggle with pride. Yes, that is possible. Thankfully, God understands that. And this morning, I'd like to take a look at a teaching from the Old Testament that shows us how God can bring healing to our sick thinking. It's a powerful teaching. The title of the message this morning is Pray for Healing. And before we open the Bible, I'd like to ask God to teach us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would remove any distraction that would keep us in this moment from hearing you. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that you are able to heal even the sickest person. So we want to receive whatever healing you have to give us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm going to be looking at verse 14. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's page 435, or follow along in any Bible that you'd like. As you're going there, I just want to observe that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the people of Israel are at a high point in their spiritual experience. And at this high point, God does something that we may not expect. He predicts something very distressing, disturbing in Israel's future. He makes a disturbing prediction about something that's going to happen to Israel. Now, after entering the Promised Land years earlier, before this was written in 2 Chronicles 7, the people of Israel soon began to struggle in their Christian experience, struggle with their experience with God, struggle spiritually. You may know the book of Judges. You may have read it there. Judges kind of outlines the low point in Israel's history, where they went through this cycle of worshiping idols, turning from God, suffering, being oppressed as a result of turning away from God, turning away from worshiping Him, and then God would send a judge and bring about deliverance, and people would turn back to God, and they'd be worshiping Him, and then they would forget God, and they went through this cycle of forgetting and returning and forgetting and returning, and it all centered around worship. Later, when King David came along, he was able to influence a really significant change in worship. You may know that King David's heart desire was to worship God and to have a sanctuary worthy of worshiping God. He wanted to build a temple, a sanctuary for God. And so he started to amass wealth for this temple. David was very, very wealthy. All the conquests that he had, and very, very successful king, and so he had all kinds of wealth that he set aside to ensure that the tabernacle would, or the temple would be second to none. It would just be a beautiful, magnificent place. He wrote music for the tabernacle. He even organized the priests in such a way so that the temple services could thrive. David, his heart was about worshiping God. And when his son Solomon came up, God said, David, that's great, but because you're a man of war, you're not going to be the one to build the temple. Solomon, whose name comes from the Hebrew word peace. He's going to be the one to build the temple. And this is one of the outstanding positive marks of Solomon's reign, is that he builds this magnificent, beautiful temple. And when the temple is complete, when everything is put in there, all of the different articles of worship are put in there, the Ark of the Covenant, and the candelabra, and the table of showbread, etc. All of those things are in the temple. Solomon comes before the people. He gathers the people. They put a sacrifice on the altar. And Solomon prays this beautiful prayer. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles. I think it's in chapter 6. Prays this beautiful prayer. And in response to this prayer to God, God's presence, his glory, fills the temple. And fire comes from God's presence, and it consumes the sacrifice on the altar. And this was a clear indication that God fully approved of what had been done. He accepted the temple as his place, as his dwelling. And he accepted the worship and the sacrifices that were offered. He was approving of Solomon and the people of Israel. He was accepting them in a visual way, dramatic way, accepting them in their worship. Lost my place. But even though God approved of them, even though they're in this place where it's a high point, they're with God, they're worshiping him, and God is approving of them, even though they're in this place, God knew that his people in that place were still spiritually sick. In fact, they were so sick, God could predict that it was not a matter of if, it was a matter of when they would turn their back on him and worship idols. In verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, he says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land and send plague upon my people." Listen to the language there. He's like, when this happens, when these indicators of disobedience come your way, and for sure they're going to come your way. He says, even though this is going to happen, there's hope. Look at what it says in verse 14, despite our spiritual sickness, God has his way of bringing healing. He says in verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Notice what is required here for healing. Humility is required in order to experience healing. He says, if my people will humble themselves, then the outcome, the final outcome there, is healing will take place. Healing requires humility. Now, to appreciate the significance of what God is talking about here when he says, I will heal your land, it's important for us, I think, to remember that the land that he's talking about and the land that they would have understood that he's talking about is the promised land. Now, some of you may, those of you who have read the Bible, you may know that the promised land before the people of Israel went there was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And that was language to say that this land had it all. You just had to go there, and the honey was just oozing out of the rock, and just the goodness was all there. You didn't have to do anything. It was everything was provided for there. And that's why the promised land is also referred to in the Bible as rest. It's called God's rest, the place of rest. Why? Well, when the people of Israel entered the promised land, the fields were already planted, the vineyards were already productive, there were orchards and there was fruit that was there. Everything was there that they needed. Wells had been dug. There were cities that were surrounded by fortified walls. That was already there. They didn't have to build the walls. Homes were built. They didn't have to build the homes. All they had to do was to go in and receive what God had so abundantly provided for them. The picture that they had of a healed promised land was this land flowing with milk and honey, a land that provided everything that they needed, a land where they didn't have to work, they could just rest and enjoy what God had provided. That is the picture of a healed land. So when God says, "I will heal your land," he's speaking about an experience of abundance, an experience of God perfectly and completely providing for all of our needs. It's significant that that Second Chronicles was written after Israel's captivity in Babylon. As God's people returned to the promised land, they would have seen devastation. The land had been ravished by war. Jerusalem lay in ruins, walls knocked down, buildings destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And at this time, as the people of God are returning and seeing all the destruction, seeing the consequences of sick thinking, seeing the consequences of their pride, of worshiping idols, of saying, "Hey, we're going to do this whole thing our way. We're going to figure out spirituality on our own. We're going to do what seems best to us," and seeing the outcomes of those things in the destroyed land all around them. At this time, at this moment, God speaks to them in the book of 2 Chronicles. And he says, he gives them hope. When things look terrible, it couldn't get any worse. Everything's destroyed. He gives them hope. He says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear, I will forgive, and I will heal." You may have made some bad decisions in your life and suffered the consequences of it. There's a chance, right? I know it's happened in my life, where I've turned from God, where I've gone out and done things on my own, tried to figure things out on my own, and suffered the consequences. Perhaps that's happened to you. Perhaps you're experiencing that now. Perhaps bad things have been done to you, and your circumstances are difficult, and things are tough right now. I'm here to tell you that no matter how broken your life might be, God is able to restore it. He is able to restore it. This is given at the lowest time, at the time where things were just destroyed. He says, "Listen, there's hope. If you will humble yourself and pray, I will heal." Notice that God doesn't say, "How bad is it? Let me see. Okay, yeah, I can heal it." No, other things like, he just says, "If you humble yourself and pray, I will heal the destruction. I will restore. I will bring abundance into your life." He promises that. And he's good on his promises. Now, the way that God brings about abundance, the way he makes us successful in the spiritual life, it may seem a little counterintuitive. For example, if you were to describe, I should probably advance some slides here. If you were to describe what a successful person looks like, chances are you would say things like hard worker, courageous. Maybe you would say things like they're able to be confident, they're productive people, they are self-assured. And these are good things, right? I mean, this is what we would imagine, something like that when we think of someone who's a successful businessman, a CEO or businesswoman, leader of a company. They're going to have these characteristics, these qualities. And these are good things, right? To be able to be productive, to be able to work hard, to be busy and get things done. These are important qualities. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, God says that there's something even more important than doing things, than productivity, than getting things done, than self-confidence. What's more important than that? He says to be spiritually whole, to be healed, to be complete, to experience the abundance that God wants to give us on the inside. The way to it looks like this. It's through prayer. This is the way to success. He says, if you humble yourself and you bow before him, you subject yourself to the authority of God, that is the look of abundance. That's what it looks like. He says, if you will humble yourselves and pray, then I will heal. I will bring abundance. I will restore. Now, notice in the text that God does not just say, if my people will pray. He doesn't just say, if you pray, then everything is going to be good. No, he says, if you humble yourselves and pray. That's significant. Because you may know that it's possible to pray and receive no benefit from it. You experienced that before? It's possible to pray and receive no benefit. I have, not proud about this, but just to tell you, I have prayed telling God what he should do. I've instructed him very clearly. This is what I want for you to do. This is what I know needs to happen. I've spoken to him as if I was God, told him what to do. And when he didn't do what I told him what to do, I was upset. I was disappointed. Almost better had I not prayed. There have also been times when I prayed for show. I prayed in a way hoping that the response would be, wow, that was a nice prayer. Well done, Brian. Yeah, really good words that you used there, and you know, that was just amazing. Hopefully you've never done those things. But even though God listened to those prayers, which is the amazing thing about God, is that he listens to this. He listens to this. Listens to us. Even though God listened to those prayers, they did me no good. They didn't bring about any change that needed to happen. They did not help the spiritual disease inside of me. There is a reason that God says, humble yourselves and pray. Because proud prayers push God away. When we use prayer to get what we want, we're acting as if God should be the one submitting to us. And if he did, he would not be God. God is God. He's the one that's in charge of everything. He calls the shots. We are not. We don't know the future. We don't even know what's best for the present. And because we're not God, God tells us to humble ourselves and to pray. It is reasonable for mortal human beings to submit to God and humbly pray. But here's the thing. We will not humbly pray. Well, let me just soften it a little bit. Chances are you're not going to humbly pray if you're carrying false ideas about who God is. If we have false ideas about who God is, we're not going to be laying it all out before him. We're not going to be bowing down before him. If you worry whether or not God is going to take care of you, if that's something that's inside of you and you're like, man, I don't know if he's got me here on this. If you worry about whether God is going to take care of other people, if you're questioning whether God knows what is best for you, whether God has a plan for you that's good, if you doubt whether God loves you, if you doubt whether God likes you, then probably you're not going to humble yourself before him and pray. Probably you're not going to say, God, whatever you have to give me, I welcome and I accept because I know it's the best and I come before you. Why would I hold anything back? You're not going to do that if you have false ideas about God. Now, let me just say that it's possible to know truth about God and still carry false ideas about him. The Bible, so grateful for the Bible, because it gives us the truth about who God is. It writes these false ideas about who he is. And let me just say, I believe that if people really accepted, if I accepted, if people really accepted, if we all embraced the truth of who God really is, this place would be packed. We'd have multiple services. People would be, I want to know more about that God. The truth is that God is better than we can even imagine. Look at how God We get an indication of this in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Look at how God talks to people in 2 Chronicles 7:14. There are many things that he says in here that indicates that he is better than we can imagine, but I'd like to just point out one. It's the first part of verse 14. Despite Israel's selfish pride, despite the mess that they have made of God's wonderful plan, he still calls them my people. He still says that we are called by his name, my people. He says, if my people who are called by my name. There's a closeness, there's an intimacy, there's an ownership that God expresses here. Now, names in the Bible were synonymous with who the person is. God is putting his name on us. He is identifying with us completely. He is not only with us, he is for us. That's what he's saying here when he says, my people who are called by my name. Now, if we were to say, if someone were to do something good for a deserving person, someone were to do something good to someone who is working hard, or someone who they know is going to say thank you, or someone who they know is going to pay back in some way, if they do good to that person, we still call them a good person, because doing good is good. Like, we approve of that. We like that. But God takes goodness to a completely new level by doing good to those who do hurtful things to him. Those who are unfaithful to him. Those who are enemies of him. He returns evil. He gives us good when we give him evil. This is how God expresses his goodness. And I don't believe that this is demonstrated clearer in any other place but on the cross. On the cross, we see God just lavishing goodness upon the human race. We see God at his best when humans are at their worst at the cross. We see God showing us this incredible picture of just how good he is. People are spitting on him, insulting him with their words, crucifying him, and he says, Father, forgive them. He dies for those who reject him. That's goodness. We can trust a God like that. We might have all kinds of questions about this God. We might say, well, you know, why is it that he allows bad things to happen to good people? Why is it that he allows vulnerable people to be abused? Why all these things? I don't have answers for those things, but I do know this, that a God who is willing to give everything, even his own life, for undeserving people who are cursing him to his face, we can trust a God like that. We can trust in the goodness of God. And it's that goodness that draws us to our knees, draws us to prayer. He calls us my people, called by his name. And because of the kindness of God, because of the goodness of God, it is possible for us to reasonably kneel before him and say, God, whatever you have in mind, no matter how uncomfortable it might be, no matter how crazy it might be, no matter how much it doesn't make sense, I trust you. I submit to you. I humble myself before you. I seek your will and not my will. I want to know what you have for me. It's his goodness that leads us to that experience. Now, the reason we must humble ourselves and pray in order to experience the healing, the abundance of Christ that God wants to give to us, the reason for that is not because God is proud. God doesn't have an ego here, and he's saying, well, look, if I'm really going to be nice to you, then you got to show some respect. I mean, come on, I'm God. Like, God doesn't do that. He's not saying that we must humble ourselves before him so that we can somehow turn his heart towards us, and he will be good to us. God is not proud. Prayer is not for God, it's for us. The reason he calls us to humble ourselves is because we need to humble ourselves to experience who he is. The truth is humility is where we experience God. This is what Jesus, God incarnate, says about himself. In Matthew 11:29, he says, I am gentle and I am humble in heart. Look at Christ in his life on this earth. He's the personification of humility. And those who allowed Jesus to live in their hearts, we see the same humility. Jesus is in the place of the humble. He dwells with the humble. If we want to be proud, if we want to hold on to our ego and be, you know, the selfish pride, we're going to be in a place where Jesus is not. Jesus is in the place of the humble. And I love to see how Jesus ministers in his life. He would go around, and it seems like he just indiscriminately healed people. If you read the Gospels, we see all kinds of different people coming up to Jesus with sickness, demon possession, ailments, they were crippled, whatever it was, they came to him with all of their diseases, and Jesus healed them all. Not once do we find Jesus negotiating with someone before healing them. He didn't say, now, before I heal you, can I get you to promise me? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, now, I just want to make sure that this is going to be a good business transaction. Before I do this for you, do you commit to following me? Jesus healed them, and like sometimes he even said, go your way, you don't even have to follow me. Jesus indiscriminately healed people. He healed all who would come to him. This is who Jesus is. He is a healer. And when we are humble, when we humbly bow before him and connect with him, he's going to bring healing simply by his presence. He's going to bring abundance by his presence. Now, some people might be thinking, man, Pastor Brian, wouldn't that be great if Jesus still healed people of their physical ailments indiscriminately today, the way he did back in the Bible? That would be nice. But the reason Jesus healed people of their physical ailments in the Bible is not just to do that. In other words, that wasn't an end in itself. That wasn't the main reason Jesus came. The main reason Jesus came was not to heal people physically. Jesus healed people physically to draw our attention to the real healing that we all need for the spiritual sickness that we all have. That was the reason that he healed people physically. And the real healing that you and I need is still available to those who will humble themselves and meet with Jesus. He still offers that healing today. Now, naturally, we live in a manner that is disconnected from God. If you have any doubts about this, consider this. Have you ever avoided a habit or avoided doing something that you knew would be good for you? You ever done that? Have you ever known that it would be good to go take a walk or to go exercise, but you didn't? Have you ever known, like, you know, you knew that it wouldn't be good for you if you went and had seconds, but you went and had seconds anyway? That extra scoop of ice cream, probably didn't need that, but you're like, yeah, let's do that. Right? Have you ever known that it would be good for you to stop scrolling and go to sleep, but you kept scrolling? I would submit to you that these are indications of sick thinking. We all have it, right? Where we actually, there's actually a tendency, it's crazy, that we avoid things that are for our good. This is true in the spiritual life. Would it be good for us to pray more? Yeah. Yeah. Would it be good for us to study the Bible more? Yeah. Would it be good for us to maybe think less of ourselves and think more of others? Probably. But we avoid. There's this tendency to avoid those things. We have this tendency to do that. And although you might be able to change habits in your, you know, in your physical well-being, you might be able to change your diet on your own, you might be able to follow through with that exercise program, you might be able to do that all on your own, you might be able to get more sleep because you determined to do this and you read all the books to help you with that, and et cetera, et cetera. You might be able to change these health-related habits to live a physically healthier life. You might be able to do that on your own. When it comes to spiritual health, this is something that we cannot do on our own. We need community. We need spiritual people in our life to come alongside of us and to encourage us. And we need to encourage them. We need to do this in community. Look at what it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Everything that God talks about here is in the context of community. He says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek and turn, all of those verbs, if you want to geek out a little bit on the original language, those are all in the plural form. This is all spoken of in the context of a group experience. What God is talking about here for us to experience the healing, the abundance of Christ in us, to experience that, he's saying that it happens by praying together. It's a group experience. It's a communal experience. And to help you experience this, we encourage you to pray with others. All throughout the year, we have prayer times that you can join in. But specifically now, I'd just like to call your attention to this initiative that we're calling 10 Days of Prayer. We started it on Wednesday. It's not too late to join in if you haven't been a part of it yet. You can do it online or in person. I'd especially like to invite you to, if you haven't done it, if you can, come tonight. Come tonight for the 10 Days of Prayer. Log on online. Or come in person at 5 o'clock. We're going to be doing a fellowship meal. You can bring soup, salad, bring that. We'll have some time of fellowship at 5. And at 6, we're going to be praying together. And I realize that, you know, as we talk about humility and you know, we're reading this here in the Bible, how God tells us to humble ourselves and pray, that this can be a barrier for some people. Some people might recognize, hey, I'm proud, and until I can get this figured out, what good is it to pray? Let me say to you that one of the greatest cures for pride is prayer. This is how I've experienced God removing this pride that is so ingrained in me, removing that from me is through prayer. You can't be humble on your own. Try. You can't do it. But as we pray, we can experience this humility. If you need humility, pray. And as God leads you to humility, pray. He says, as we come together and as we pray, he's going to do something very special. We see this happening already in the 10 days of prayer, how God is bringing healing to our anxious hearts, bringing healing to the worry, to the concerns, bringing healing into our lives, habits that hurt ourselves and hurt others. We see God bringing deliverance in this way. And it's a direct result of prayer. God wants to bring about revival in our church. And I long to see it. I want to see God come back. I want to see the Holy Spirit poured out. And this will not happen if people are not praying. It's not because God does not want to give the Spirit. It's because we're not ready to receive the Spirit if we're not praying. When I pray with other people, I'm more inclined to pray. Just like any other health habit, you're going to be more inclined to exercise if you have a workout buddy. It's the same with prayer. We need to come together. We need to encourage each other because we need to pray more than we're praying. And I include myself in that. God is longing to heal us. And he is revealing his goodness to us, wooing us, drawing us, giving us no reason to hold anything back, no reason to distrust him. He's showing us through the Bible, through his providential leading, that we can fully trust him. He's drawing us with his goodness. And if we are willing to submit, take him at his word, to humble ourselves as a community and pray, then he's promised us to heal us with the abundance of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my pride. Forgive us for holding on to our ideas, for acting as if we are God. We might know the truth, but God, may we experience it. May we bow before you. May we submit ourselves fully to you, turn to you as a community, God. Rescue us from our self-sufficiency. And bring to us the spiritual healing that we need. I want to pray, God, that we would be a community who is growing in prayer, growing in seeking you, reaching out to others in all the different ways that we're able to connect, and encouraging others to pray, and encouraging them to pray for us, praying together. I thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for leading us to an experience of wholeness in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.